even though I don't didn't write a title in the notes, really my sermon is entitled The Organic Gospel of Jesus Christ. The Organic Gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why I've got my Organic Natural Foods Cookbook here to remind me of that. And again, when I say organic, the definition of organic, for the most part, is that which is derived of living matter and a substance that is produced without additives, pesticides, chemical fertilizers. That would be the way we would think of organic. I'm using it in a pure way. So when I say organic, it certainly is living, the living gospel, the living word of God, but also there's nothing added to it. There's nothing added to the gospel. And that's really the message today, is that we're coming to a point in the book of Acts chapter 15 where the church, the young church, has its greatest contention. And the question that's posed to the church in Acts chapter 15 is one that people are still grappling with today. And that is faith in Jesus Christ enough for salvation? Is simple belief and trust in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his finished work on the cross, is that enough for us to say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, my sins are forgiven? Or is there something else that must be added to that to make it complete? So that's the question we're going to answer today. And it's the question they were grappling with, again, in AD 37 or 40, we don't know, but that is the question that came up as we read through the book of Acts chapter 15. Now, we left off in Acts chapter 14, of course, last week, looking at some strange, unusual, bizarre events that occurred throughout the book of Acts, and they were so strange and unusual that we could almost hear Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, saying, believe it or not. Again, some of us are fans of Ripley's Believe It or Not, and last week we looked at a few of the strange things that Ripley would focus on, but compared to the book of Acts, those things in Ripley's Believe It or Not are mild, as we've seen so many strange, unusual, amazing things in the book of Acts. And so last week we recounted just some of them. This week in Acts chapter 15, it's more doctrinal than bizarre. Usually we have, every chapter has some type of unusual person, whether it's Elymas the sorcerer or some unusual event, whereas Ananias and Sapphira falling dead, or of course the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And there's so many unusual places that Paul and Barnabas visit. As a matter of fact, as they were visiting this area of Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, they're in this region that we know as Galatia. So as we read the book of Acts chapter 14, if you want to do further study, then I would encourage you to look into Paul's letter to the Galatians. Because in his letter to the Galatians, we're seeing the things that were happening right here in Acts chapter 14. And so they really come to life. But years later, of course, Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, looking back and, of course, exhorting them, encouraging them to live a life that's pleasing to God and to hold tightly to the pure, organic gospel. And that is the simple faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is enough. But that's going to be challenged today. It's going to be challenged in a big way. So, as Acts chapter 15 opens up, you might say that Paul and Barnabas are experiencing a homecoming. They've come back from a trip that probably lasted 2 years, and it covered about 1,235 miles. Now, how do we compare that to something that we can understand? I'm guessing that some of you here have gone on a cruise before. Maybe you've been so privileged to go on a cruise that started in Miami, Florida. And you cruised from Miami, Florida, you went to the Bahamas. And then you sailed south, you continued south around Cuba, and you went to Jamaica. And then from Jamaica, you went over to Haiti and the Dominican Republic, Puerto Rico. That is almost the exact equivalent of what Paul and Barnabas did. Except here's the thing. Of the 1,235 miles that they traveled, only 500 of those were sailing. The rest were walking. These guys walked a lot. So if we go back to our comparison of our cruise, our Disney cruise from Miami, Florida, to Haiti, then we would have to say we would sail to the Bahamas, walk across the Bahamas, sail to Jamaica, walk across Jamaica, then get to Haiti and walk across half of Haiti, turn around, and then come back the same way. But now the difference is this. We would do that for pleasure and for buying souvenirs and, you know, eating all kinds of foods and things like that. These guys, all along the way, they preached the gospel, taught the disciples, took a beating or two or three or four. As you read through the book of Acts, these guys were like, you know, Rocky Balboa continually. They were just getting beat and pummeled, but they never, ever gave up. They kept on getting up and moving forward, as Rocky would say. It's not how many times you fall down. It's about getting up and moving forward. Keep moving forward. Well, that's what they're doing. And they plant, they start, they find, not find like they locate it, but they build the foundation for 12 churches at least in this time that they're in Galatia. So they're doing some hard work here, and they're not getting received by everybody with applause. But when they come home to Antioch, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, it would be like us compared to Santa Barbara. So they come back and they get a homecoming. They get what you might call a hero's welcome. As the apostles and disciples, they gather around. And of course, here's what they do. It says, when they arrive back in Antioch, they immediately gather the church together and report all that God had done with them. Most notably, the confirmation that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's Acts chapter 14, verse 27. That's kind of where we finished up if you weren't with us last week. So it's a homecoming. It's a great moment. And last week, I kind of highlighted one thing, and that was this pattern. This microphone's bugging. I'm going to show us who's in charge right here. I'm going to hold on to it. I mentioned this pattern that would that arises as Paul goes and shares the gospel. And the four C's that I spoke about was the content of the message. The content of the message that Paul shares always references first the Old Testament. And that's all they had. There was no New Testament written yet, as of yet. So they always go back to the Old Testament, and they share how all these prophets and priests and kings, hey, good to see you guys. Come on, there's up here, there's room right in front. Get the best seats, even though the last two arrive, get the best seats. Come on up. Yeah, that's right. Giovanni and Adriana. Yes. The Alonso family, part of the Alonso family. That's right. You can't sneak into a small church. That's the thing I mentioned before. You, if I was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, man, I could go through the back door. Nobody would even know I was there. I could leave anytime I wanted to. But you come here to a little tiny hillside outdoors at Camp Julian Oaks, you say, welcome, Adriana and Giovanni. Give them a hand for being here. That's, oh, man, you're here. That's okay. Man, my middle name is late, so don't feel bad at all. Yeah. Anyway, so they come home. They're having this great homecoming. Paul preaches the gospel, and he always goes back to the Old Testament. And the content is always the same. Again, he preaches about Abraham, Moses, and how all the prophets pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And then the Messiah came, and guess what? You killed him. That's they never mince their words. They say, you know, you were rebellious to Moses and to God's word through the prophets. You didn't listen to Isaiah, Jeremiah. Your whole history is rebellious, as Stephen would say. And then the Messiah comes, and you have this chance to trust in him, and you crucify him instead. And that's the pattern of the presentation of the gospel in the book of Acts. They always use something that the people know about, some prior knowledge, to bring forth some new knowledge to them. And again, Paul and Barnabas revealed this revelation that Jesus Christ indeed was the promised Messiah, the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And what we learn from that is that we ought to also be able to use something that's common between us to bring forth the gospel. And this morning I shared that, for example, let's say Michael and Jed. And by the way, Jed, I found your Bible too. I have it's inside. I do have yours from last week. But Michael and Jed are both athletes, and they like to play baseball. And so they respect a good athlete. And so if I'm sharing the gospel with an athlete, I want to use something that has to do with athletics to kind of get to that place where we can build a bridge to the gospel. So this morning I was saying, you know, if I were talking to another athlete, I'd say, you know, every great athlete has a great coach. And athletes love the fact that their coach can train them to be the strongest. And then they buy their equipment that's the lightest, strongest equipment. And they get the pleasure of having all these fans cheering for them. And there's a rush of excitement for an athlete. Well, in the letter to the Hebrews, Paul uses the comparison to an athlete, and he says, therefore, since you're surrounded by so many fans, such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every weight. Again, like an athlete, if he has heavy equipment, man, he has to get rid of it. Let us throw off every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, our coach, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, do not be discouraged. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood yet. And so he kind of gives him this comparison to an athlete. And if I'm sharing the gospel with another athlete, I'm going to use this comparison that Jesus Christ is our ultimate coach. He has the instructions for us. And he's called us to be on his team. And the way you join his team is by trusting in him and believing in him and identifying with him. Basically, you put on his uniform. And the uniform is righteousness in Jesus Christ. His blood covers us, the Bible says. And because of him, we can run through this race called life with the assurance that we're going to get to heaven one day. And so just like Paul would use things when he was sharing the gospel with the Jews, so too we want to use things that are common to people. Now, what do you do when you have a non-Jew? What did Paul do when there was nothing in their knowledge of the Old Testament? Well, that's what happened in Acts chapter 14. These people that he was sharing the gospel with were non-Jews. They didn't know about Abraham, Moses, the prophets. They had no clue about the Mosaic law. So what did Paul do? Well, he used something that the Greeks knew about, and that was nature. They loved nature. They loved the human body. They loved the things around them, the trees. They would build temples to all these different gods. And so what Paul would do is, he would bring forth the gospel by using nature. And here's how he did it. He said, you know, God has not left himself without witness in that God has been good to us. He's given you the rainy seasons. He's given you the fruitful ground. And again, Lystra, where they were at, was kind of the Iowa of this area of Galatia. They grew corn there. Just like we have places like Iowa is a great place for corn. Of course, Idaho is for potatoes. Julian is for apples. You know, you have centers of agriculture, and we could say God's been good to this town by letting us grow apples and get apples from everywhere else to have pies so we can live in this beautiful place called Julian because tourists come to buy the pies. Well, in the same way, Lystra was the corn capital. People would walk around with corn shirts and corn hats, and I don't know, they probably didn't do that, but if they, just like a cheese head, you know, if you're a Green Bay Packer from Wisconsin, you're going to wear the cheese head. It represents you're a Packers fan. But so, too, they would identify themselves with a certain region. So Paul says, you know what? God's been good to you. He says he sent the rain to give you abundant crops. God has given you the fruitful seasons. He's given the rain. God has made himself known to you through nature. So Paul says God has not been without witness. You've seen him. And again, Paul will always use this idea of being able to see God's hand in nature. He said it in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, I think. He said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his Godhead and his eternal power. So we can see God's hand in the things around us. We see the evidence of God's creation, the complexity of a leaf or a worm. Even the simplest things show God's design. And so Paul goes to that. He uses nature to speak to them. And then he says, he says, you have lots of gods around here. You'll see this later in the book of Acts. But, you know, they were really into Zeus and Apollos and Hermes and Demetrius and all these things. And Paul says, I want to tell you about the living God. I want to tell you about him who's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And so that's how Paul works. He uses common things. So they have the homecoming, and now they get back. And it doesn't take long before they're opposed right away. They have a very short time of celebrating. They have the cake that looks like a sailboat and things like that. And then they come back and they're opposed. And that's where we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 15. As people are going to come down from the north country and they're going to begin to plant these false teaching in the mind of the people. And it's going to cause a conflict. And by the way, those are the other two things that would happen as Paul would present the gospel. There was the content was the same. The contrary reaction, some would believe and some would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was always a conflict that broke out. And so a conflict breaks out here. And let's just pick it up from there. Acts chapter 15, we're going to be from verses 1 to probably 29, right about there, as Paul and Barnabas are opposed and put to the test to see if the organic gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation through Jesus Christ, is enough. So here we go, Acts chapter 15, the pages blew apart here. Let me find it. Here we are. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, which means they had quite a heated discussion, and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. By the way, do you notice they're on the way to Jerusalem? And you always go up to Jerusalem, just like when you say, I'm going up to Julian, because usually it was higher than most places. So you're going to go up to Jerusalem. Even if you're going south, you're still going up. And even though they're on their way to Jerusalem, they don't waste a moment. It would be as if, again, we're driving from Carlsbad to Julian, and we're going to stop at the gas station. We're going to stop at Chick-fil-A. We're going to stop another time. And everywhere along the way, we're going to preach the gospel. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They didn't waste a moment. Everywhere they went, they shared the good news of Jesus Christ. They talked about what God had done with the Gentiles, and there was great joy. So verse 4, it says, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. Ah, here comes the evil influence. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. So by the way, it's not an evil influence. These are Pharisees. These are Jewish leaders who have come to Jesus Christ, but yet they're holding on to some teachings of the past. So it says, they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So again, Peter is saying, listen, we're saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not deserved. It's unmerited. We didn't do nothing to deserve it. But we put our trust in him, and he saved us by his blood on the cross shed and his glorious resurrection. He did all the work. We did nothing. And he says, we're saved that way, and so too are the Gentiles saved in the same manner. Verse 12, he says, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. So we have these four witnesses that come forward in this Jerusalem council, you might say. And Peter is the first one to step up. And Peter, he gives testimony of the Holy Spirit coming upon the house of Cornelius. If you remember in the book of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came as a rushing mighty wind. And there was this manifestation audibly. They could hear it as a wind, a strong, like a tornado wind, not just a gentle wind like this. And then they saw the manifestation by these tongues as of cloven fire sitting upon the apostles. And then the third way the Holy Spirit made itself known was by the speaking of tongues. In other words, the guys that the apostles who hadn't learned the languages of that region besides the Galilean dialect, they were able to speak in different languages somehow, and people heard the gospel preached in different languages. It would be as if Antonio Lepe stood up and started to speak in Japanese. I don't know, Antonio, if you ever learned Japanese or not, but he stood up and he spoke the gospel in Japanese, okay? And then Rosalia stands up and starts to proclaim the gospel in Russian. Now, I don't know if you know Russian or not, but, you know, that's you're speaking in a language you never learned, right? And then finally, we had Giovanni stand up, and Giovanni gives us his best French presentation in French of the gospel. You know, now I don't know, did you ever learn French, Giovanni? So this is evidence that the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they're speaking in this in other tongues. Now, here's the thing. You don't have to speak in a tongue to know that the Holy Spirit has filled you, because the Bible says that the greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit within you is love for one another. Love triumphs over all the other gifts. It's the greatest. The greatest of these is love. So if you want evidence that somebody is really a saved person in Jesus Christ, see how they treat their brothers and sisters and their family and their friends and their strangers. We ought to have a love for them. Not that we're perfect by any means. We all make mistakes, of course. But boy, when we do, we have a repentance like, oh, I love you so much. I'm so sorry that I said that. I hurt your feelings. You know, I was wrong. That's the greatest manifestation or outward symbol of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is the love for one another. So back to my notes that are blowing everywhere right now. Back to the text. How about that? So the multitude listened, and now Barnabas and Paul step up, verse 12, and they declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So that was their part. They share the miracles that happened. Then James steps forward. Now, we've already seen one of the Jameses slain by Herod. If you recall, just two chapters ago, it says that Herod took James, the brother of John, and slayed him with a sword. And then he took Peter and put him in prison and intended to do the same to Peter. But as you recall, the angel of the Lord let him out, and Peter had a different course than James did. Now, this James right here could be one of two James. It could be what the Bible calls James the Lesser, or it could be the James that was the half-brother of Jesus, born of Mary and Joseph, natural relationships. And most would say this is probably the James that was the half-brother of Jesus that went on to write the letter, the epistle of James. This was the same James that probably did not believe that his brother, his half-brother Jesus, was the Messiah. There's instances, passages in the Gospels that show that James and the brothers, Joseph, of Jesus mocked him, and they doubted his claims of being the Messiah. They would say things that you could tell as you read the text did not show that they had faith in their brother being the Messiah. But they think this was James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he says this, verse 13, "Men and brethren, listen to me now. It's my turn. I'm number four. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for himself. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." So James' part, we had Peter speaking of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. We have Paul and Barnabas speaking about the miracles that God had done through the Gentiles. And now James is going to bring forth what these Jews could understand. And that is somebody from the Old Testament testifying that the Holy Spirit would come upon the Gentiles. And that's what James is going to do. He speaks about Amos right here. By the way, what he's going to read was written 800 years before the Acts of the Apostles. So James says, "As it is written," here we go, verse 16, "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are returning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Again, blood, drinking blood, or animal blood that's flowing through animals, or making soup with blood like we sometimes do, which I think is pretty tasty. But anyway, so it says, verse 21, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." Verse 23, they wrote this letter by them. So this is going to be the letter they write that basically outlines the conclusion they've come to. And the conclusion they've come to is that, number one, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Thank God, right? That was what these guys probably thought. Secondly, you don't have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Thirdly, we suggest to you, we highly encourage you to abstain from food offered to idols, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. So, I don't want to compete with the Harleys here. Maybe that's a BMW. I don't know what that is. I don't know. So the letter, the meeting that they had was called the Jerusalem Council. That's the fancy name they give it. And the letter is called the Jerusalem Decree. It's a letter, basically. And in the letter, they outline, here's what we need to do. And so this is what I'm going to read right now. Here's what the letter says. It's a short letter. I love short letters. Postcards are great with me. The apostles, this is verse 23, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So he's saying, to our brothers in Christ Jesus, the Gentiles. We're the Jews writing to the Gentiles. Again, Phygasso would be like writing to the, the Iranians, or a group that has been our enemies for so long, and now we're going to call them our brothers and sisters because of Jesus Christ. He says, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, and what did they say? They said you had to be circumcised, that the flesh had to be removed from the male reproductive organ, and that was the way that you're going to be on the way to salvation, and that you had to keep the law of Moses. He says, it unsettled your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We never said that, in other words. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to us, good to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden. That means we're not going to add anything to the good news of Jesus. No greater burden than those necessary things. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you do well. Farewell. Goodbye. That's the letter right there. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they were rejoiced. They rejoiced over its encouragement. And I always like to think, the ones who rejoiced the greatest were the grown men. They said, hooray! We just need to believe in Jesus. We don't have to go through the ritual. Praise the Lord. They must have been very happy about that. But again, this is the organic gospel. Now, I brought, like I said, one of my favorite books. If you look at the cover, it's really groovy. You know, it's pure 1976. And again, when I was 16 years old in 1980, or 15 and a half more, I started to wrestle. I started to wrestling. I was a baseball player. I played football, but wrestling was my new thing. And so, because, you know, I was 120 pounds, and I just could not hang anymore with those football players. And I was like second string, third baseman. Even though I love baseball, I thought, I got to find something else. I want to play. I don't want to watch. I need to do something. So one of the coaches in our school, by the way, our school is 4,200 students. Okay, it was the size of a small university. He came up to me. Again, this is a miracle. He came up to me in between classes, and he said, Masa, you always call each other by their last name, right? Garcia, Masa. He said, I see that you're kind of just, you're not playing any sports anymore. He says, how would you like to wrestle? I said, well, I guess I could, I might like that. He goes, okay, come after school, you're going to wrestle. I said, well, I got to change my schedule. I got to change all my classes. He goes, I'll do that for you. He says, I'll change your classes. So lo and behold, 4 hours later, I'm on the wrestling team. And, after taking quite a beating for a while, they say, hey, you know what? If you get the leanest you possibly can, you get like just lose every ounce of fat on you, you're going to do better. You're going to wrestle at the lowest weight you can. Now, mind you, I'm already 120 pounds. You know, I'm a sophomore. I'm 5'5", I don't know. And I'm already feeling kind of thin. But I go on to we start eating natural foods, of course. Everything, we start cutting out the sugar, the fats, and pretty soon it's just sprouts and beans and rice, all those things that are good for you, of course, right? Real tasty, Rosalia, right? Yeah, tasty. And so my mom buys me this book, knowing that I'm trying to get healthy and organic. And inside the book, you can still read my mom's inscription, very simple. Open the first page, it's falling apart, but it says, to Tony, 12/24/80. It's Christmas Eve. Someday you can cook for me and make me healthy. Love, Mom. There it is right there. So this book is full of organic cooking. It's things that are what you might call the closest to living matter that we have. And they're unprocessed. There's no pesticides, no additives, and no artificial ingredients. And in this way, I thought, I'm going to put the best fuel in my tank. I'm training like a Maserati, like a Ferrari. I don't want to put junk in my tank. So I start to eat really well. Well, in the same way, as Paul and Barnabas are sharing, as Peter and Barnabas and Paul and James are sharing in front of this whole council about what it takes to be saved, they get down to the organic matter. They get down to two things. One, we have to serve the living Christ. Organic in its essence means living. It means living matter. And they're saying, Jesus Christ is our living Savior. He's the Savior of the world. They preach the message all the time. It's not a dead Savior we have. We don't worship a dead Savior. We have a living Savior. And here's the other part. You don't need to add anything to him. Just like, you know, you start off with a loaf of bread. And by the way, we have some great bread offered by the Holmans that they made. The Holmans use stone ground wheat, water, eggs, milk, and a little bit of salt. Man, and then they put some cranberries or jalapenos in their bread. And that's about it. And you say, that's organic. That's pretty pure. Now you go to the store and you pick up like a loaf of Wonder Bread. Honestly, if you read the ingredients, it's about a paragraph and a half long. And most of those words, you know, you never see in normal books. That has had a lot of additives to it, a lot of processed chemicals. And what Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter come down to is that, here's the thing, the pure gospel, faith in Jesus Christ alone, the receiving of the gift of God, what we call grace, through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is all you need to be saved. Everything else is just additives. It's no good. And one of my favorite preachers, J. Vernon McGee, he had something interesting to say about that, about adding things to the gospel. I want to read it, if I can find it. The notes have been disassembled. Here it is. Pastor J. Vernon McGee wrote this concerning the question of whether or not simple faith in Jesus Christ alone, his finished work on the cross, was enough for a person to be saved or was something else required. He said this. Now I'll read it the best I can like J. Vernon McGee would read it. He's from Texas. He said, "My friends, whenever you add something to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you no longer have the gospel, but you have a religion. The only approach that you can make to Jesus Christ is by faith. We must all come to him by faith. He won't let us come any other way. He said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.'" Now that's the truth of the matter. If we add anything to the gospel, if we say Jesus plus something, then that is no longer a relationship. It's a religion. It's me trying to do everything I can to please God instead of Jesus Christ doing everything he could to save me. And so when we come across certain groups, I'm just going to wait until it passes here. We come across certain groups that claim to be Christians, yet they also say, yes, Jesus is good, but you must add this, this, or this. You ought to have a red flag go up and say, that's not the gospel. That's not the pure gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Galatians 1, he said, if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you, let him be accursed. And he says it twice. He says, I'll say it again. If we or an angel from heaven come and preach a different gospel, and again, the gospel, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the gospel. If they preach anything else to you, let them be accursed. Well, does anybody do that today? Yes, they do. Mm-hmm. They do. As a matter of fact, the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith claimed that in 1820, an angel named Moroni came to him and said, Joseph, there's some golden tablets hidden in that hill over there in Palmyra, New York. And on those golden tablets, I've written a New Testament, a new retelling of what really happened. And Joseph Smith claims that he had a vision, and that in this vision, God and Jesus appeared to him and said, everything else that came before this is wrong. We're going to reveal you the right thing right now. And to be able to read the gold tablets, you have to have these special glasses. And also the angel Moroni is going to help you read these things. And so what came of that? Well, what came of that was Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, three additional books that outline how Jesus came to North America in the year 600 AD and appeared to a tribe of Indians. And from that moment on, this birthing of the Mormon church happened. And there's all kinds of things that are in those books that are not the gospel. They've added so much to the gospel. So I want you to beware. I love my Mormon friends. I've shared Christ with many of them. When they come to our door, we don't hide. We simply prepare ourselves and we say, we're going to share the gospel with these people. We're going to keep it simple. We're going to share the sinless life, the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ in about 90 seconds, because that's all we're going to have before they cut us off. Now, they're not the only ones. We know there's, as a matter of fact, I have a book here that I got for my son years ago as he was going into high school at Julian High School. And it's one of the best books I've ever had as a resource on cults. And it's called Why So Many Gods. Now, this goes through probably 300 groups that include the name of Jesus in their teachings, but yet add so much to what else that they really believe in. The same can be true of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. They claim that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, speaking of angels, and that the only way to be saved, by the way, the Mormons would say the only way to be saved is to work towards the Godhead, is to work towards a place where God accepts you because you've sacrificed, you've done works to show that you're worthy, you've given yourself to the teachings of Joseph Smith and Jesus Christ, and you one day will be a person who can have your own planet and populate it with spirit children. And you'll be the God of your own planet. No Mormon will deny this if you tell them, ask them about it. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was, again, Michael the Archangel, kind of just repackaged. And they also believe that if you attempt to study the Bible, but yet you do it apart from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society literature, that in a matter of months, you're going to be so far gone and off track that you might never come back. So they believe that you've got to have the teachings of the Jehovah's Witness Church to fully understand the Bible. Thirdly, and by the way, salvation, that's how salvation comes through them. It's through acknowledging Jesus, but following every teaching that the Jehovah's Witnesses put forth. And they have no hope for heaven, because if you're not one of the 144,000, you're going to live the rest of your life here on earth, so you better enjoy it, because there's probably not any hope for you. You, Comet, Herb, how could you possibly be one of the 144,000 that the Jehovah's Witnesses talk about as getting to that celestial, that place in heaven? You'll never make it. A third group that I would mention, again, there's hundreds of them, but another one that's not as vocal is the Christian Scientists. And for the Christian Scientists, there's not even any concern about salvation, because the truth is sin is just an illusion. There's no sin. As a matter of fact, all these trees and the pool and you and me, we're not even real. We're just a spiritual, how would you say? I had the words last time. We're just a spiritual incarnation of what you think is material. So they don't even bother themselves with salvation. They think that Jesus was born in Mary's mind. He never was really born on earth. And so they're not concerned about salvation. They don't acknowledge sin. So these are just three groups of hundreds that adds something to Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself said this. He said, when he came to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, of course, was the ruler of a very good teacher of the Jews, a Pharisee himself, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a man sent from God, because the things you do, no one else can do. And what does Jesus say to him? He doesn't say, thanks, Nicodemus. You know, you're in there with me. He says, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he'll not enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, what? Are you kidding me? I'm 55 years old. How can I, do I have to climb back into my mother and be born again? And Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus gets to the point where Jesus tells him, he says, well, how do you do it? And he says, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world would be saved. That's how you get saved, Nicodemus, through Jesus Christ. Later on, Jesus, as people would gather around him, he said, whoever hears my words and believes on him, believes, again, believing is the key, believes on him who sent me, has everlasting life and will not be condemned. He's passed from death to life. He believed and he's passed from death to life. That's how you're saved. And finally, I shared it last week, John 11:25. Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I do believe this. You're in. You're in. That's it. That's all you need. That thief on the cross. And by the way, I just had this discussion with a young man this week. And I think the example I finally used, like all of you have done at one time or another, is just say, you remember that thief on the cross that was hanging next to Jesus? Was he ever baptized? No. Did he do one good work in Jesus' name? No. Did he ever pass the offering basket around or put money in it? Nope. Did he ever take communion? Nope. Was he saved? Yes, he was. Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. You are with me today. Simply because he put his faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus is enough. And anything that's added to it is not a relationship anymore. It's a religious ceremony. And we don't want that. We don't need that. We need to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Josh, I'll use you as an example. Josh is my young friend. Now, if Josh were to come to me and bring me offerings of granola bars and water and then bow down and say, Tony, may I approach you? May I speak with you? I would think that you don't need to do that, Josh. Just come up to me and say hi and you know, give me a hug. Even with the COVID, I'll take a hug. That's okay. You know, so we can approach Jesus. Jesus said we can approach the throne of God boldly. Paul said that. We can approach God boldly because of Jesus Christ. We can go right into his arms. And that's a relationship. That's not a religion. We want to have a relationship with God. We can't do anything to make our righteousness better. We can't do anything to make our standing with God better. All we can do is trust Jesus Christ, continue to believe on him, and let him work through us. He'll bring us good works and things like that, not because we have to do them, because we want to do them. That's how it is with a relationship. You want to do things to please the other person. You don't have to, but you want to. Well, in conclusion, just to drive the point home one last time. Last night I got a call from my mom. It was about 8:45, and whenever I see the phone and says my mom's name on it, I get worried because my sister was in the emergency room for 3 days last week with partial heart failure. She's 57 years old. And I worry about my mom all the time because my dad died 2 years ago and she's on her own with my sister, and my sister's having a struggle. So her name pops up and I get worried, but then my mom says, hey, how you doing? I said, good, what's wrong? And she says, nothing's wrong. I want to tell you something I found out. She says, I found out that I'm 99.7% Polish. Now, I've always known my mom is Polish. I mean, that's my other side of my family is Polish. And so she says, I'm 99.7% Polish. And then she says, and your dad was only 7% Italian. He was a mongrel. You know, and so, wow, that's funny. My mom was just bragging about how she was a pure breed and my dad had stuff mixed in with him. And you know, I said, Mom, I'm going to use that because the gospel of Jesus Christ is pure. Man, it is 100% Jesus Christ. He did everything. He did the work. It's because he lives that we have life. And we can be certain that if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, we put our trust in him, man, we're going to be with him in heaven one day. No doubt about it. Even if we mess up here and we do stupid things, you know what? That doesn't negate, that doesn't take away what he did for us. He's always faithful. Sometimes we're not faithful to him, but he's always faithful. And once we've been born again of the Spirit, we've come to Jesus Christ, man, we're never going to be unborn again. We're not going to get eternity taken away from us. And in the same way, those people who say, Jesus is good, but you also got to do this or this or this, that is not 100% pure Jesus anymore. That has been tainted. Those are additives that have no value at all. So use caution when somebody comes to your door and they say, hey, I'm a Christian just like you. And you say, oh, that's great. Have you been born again? And they say, well, maybe not exactly, but let me tell you what I have happened to me. And they begin to tell you about other books and other things that you have to do. You know what? Just say, man, that's not Jesus. That's not the Jesus that I know. And you tell them about the Jesus that you know, that gave his life for you, that died on the cross for your sins, and that rose again, and that said that I'm going to be with him one day in heaven. And keep it simple like that. Keep it so simple that that person's going to walk away saying, well, I've been in classes for 12 years and nobody ever told me about Jesus doing that for me, and I didn't deserve it, but he died for my sins, and all I have to do is believe in him. It's almost too good to be true. And you can say, it is true, and it is too good, but he did it anyway. That's why it's called a gift. He gave it to us. We didn't deserve it. So I encourage you to keep it simple this week. And don't hide from somebody who comes to your door, but share Jesus with them. Keep it simple. Maybe you will be the one to lead them to Jesus Christ. That would be awesome. So let's pray. Let's end it right there. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, Lord, for this time that you've given us, Lord. Thank you that we have a Savior that is 100% pure, Lord. He lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and had a glorious resurrection. Lord, we want to bring that simple message to our sisters and brothers and our neighbors, Lord, the whole town of Julian. God, let us give out the organic, living gospel, Lord, that we have a living Savior, never to die again, Lord. Behold, I was dead, now I'm alive forevermore. Book of Revelation, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You've done that for us. And Lord, I pray you would spur us on. Let us not hide from people, but Lord, let us go forth in the knowledge that we have, the simple gospel, to share what we know. And in that way, God, would you use us to bring life to somebody else, God, as we share you, Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we share your simple truth, Lord.